Well, thanks for coming and joining us this morning, whether you're in the back on this side of the sanctuary or in the back on that side of the sanctuary. We're happy that you're here. I think I'm going to start putting, for the second service, like some envelopes with prizes in under these first couple chairs or something that coax you up a little bit closer. But we thank you for being here, second week of Advent, as we are, just slowly moving our way towards Christmas and doing our best to appreciate as much as we can this time of the year. I think of the themes that we look at during Advent, the hope last week, peace this week, and joy and love, and how those are words that are really common in our culture's vernacular. We hear those a lot, but also that the way that they're talked about in Scripture and the way that we celebrate them during Christmas is so different than the way that our world would talk about those words. And really, that is the goal during this series as we lead up to Christmas, to look at what the Scriptures have to say about these topics. Today, we look at the word peace. And really, I think as you think about peace, it is typical of those other categories. It's something that our world uses a lot. It's something that our world is said to value. Yet it is very different when our world talks about peace and when the Scriptures talk about peace. It is, in a way, and it's weird that the Bible does this, but it happens a lot, that especially with the word peace, as you look at it in the Scriptures, it is both more expansive, deeper, if you will, than the way the world would talk about peace. But also, it's more narrow, it's more focused than the world would talk about peace. I think as we look forward this morning, as we study this, we're going to see that the peace of Christmas is a preeminent peace, a superior peace to what's talked about in our world today. And we're going to look at five specific ways that it's different and superior to what our world talks about with peace. And then finally, you may notice that our message this morning is sponsored by the letter P. Just about every word here is going to be a P word. So if you have a problem with P words, I'm sorry today, but that's what's going on. Luke chapter 2, very familiar passage to get us started with this morning. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was an angel, with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, among whom those he is pleased.'" Let's pray. Father, the reality is as we come here this morning, we may not have entered this building in a state of peace. Maybe it was a rush getting here. Maybe children were difficult. Maybe spouses were difficult. Maybe things in our lives have caused our hearts to not be at a place of peace this morning. I pray that you would put your peace upon us as we study your peace. Speak to us further through your word. Enlighten us. Carry us forward. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's not many symbols that are more easily identified and really more celebrated across differing cultures and tongues and ages than the peace sign, right? You see them spray painted as graffiti. You see them on t-shirts and sweatshirts on teens and kids. You see them on jewelry for little girls. Probably hasn't been a protest since the late 50s that hasn't gathered with at least some rendering of a peace sign. But I wonder if you've ever wondered where that iconic image came from. The symbol was originally designed by a well-known designer and artist, Gerald Holton. He was on the board of the Direct Action Against Nuclear War. He desired to create a symbol that would be strikingly visible or visual, but would also have a political impact. Now, Holton decided to design the symbol around flag semaphores. I mean, maybe you've seen this before, but that is a system of long-distance communication where people use flags with hand signals to bring about a message. In the case of the peace sign, the symbol is actually based off the combinations of the letters N and D when you would do those flag messages. That's your history lesson for the day. You're welcome, right? Well, that symbol of peace, so it was the N and the D because it stood, of course, for nuclear disarmament. But the symbol of peace has obviously grown from its original message of nuclear disarmament to become a universal symbol for non-conflict, for anti-war, for anti-aggression position. And I mentioned all that just to highlight that if we read the word peace in the New Testament or in the Scriptures, and that is the type of thing that we're thinking in our mind, then we're missing a very, very large portion of what God wants us to think about. If we think of peace only as the absence of conflict, then we're really missing the boat when we see that word in our Holy Scriptures. In the Bible, the word peace means a whole lot more than just eliminating conflict. And the peace of Christmas is not about ceasing to fight with others. It's not about just getting along better. It's about much, much more. And so what is the peace of Christmas? And even thinking of verse 14, that proclamation of the angels, if that's true, if peace has come to men on earth, then shouldn't we have seen, why is there so much trouble in the earth? Shouldn't we have seen a progressive growth from conflict towards peace? Well, first, a little background in the Old Testament understanding of the word peace. The word peace in the New Testament is the Greek word eirene. And it's interesting that in Greek culture, peace really wasn't a virtue that was valued very much. But when peace, eirene, is used in the New Testament, then it's not basing it on what the Greeks thought about it in their culture. What it's basing it on is the word shalom in the Hebrew culture, from the Hebrew Bible, from the Old Testament. You're probably familiar with that term, or at least heard that term before, shalom. The Hebrew word shalom, it's also translated as peace in the Old Testament. It means much more, as we said, than just the absence of conflict. Now, it includes the absence of conflict, but it has a much broader definition, signifying completeness, soundness, wholeness, and well-being. Like in Hebrew culture, a brick with no cracks in it could be described as shalom. A wall that had no gaps in it could be described as shalom. In Job 5, verse 24, the Bible describes Job's tents as being in a state of shalom. And it says it was that way because his flocks were missing nothing. So shalom is this concept of completeness and wholeness. Added to that concept is the reality that when things are out of place, when they're not in a state of completeness, to make shalom is to take steps to restore completeness, to restore wholeness. This is very evident in the Old Testament law, if you were to read through that. If someone damages someone else's, some other person's property, the law required complete restoration, complete restitution. It was to restore shalom. When the Bible speaks of shalom between enemies, it's actually not only talking about ceasing to fight, but about restoring a relationship essentially to a point where they could actually work together and mutually benefit one another. There's obviously much more to say on the topic of shalom, but even that brief overview, I think, helps us to better understand the word peace in the New Testament and the peace of Christmas. What is the peace of Christmas? Again, five quick characteristics that set the peace of Christmas apart from the peace that we talk about in our everyday vernacular. First, the peace of Christmas was a prophesied peace. The peace of Christmas was a peace that was planned by God from the beginning, a peace that was foreshadowed by the Pentateuch and prophesied by the prophets. The first Christmas is written fantastically by Luke in his gospel. The gospel of Luke is not only historical fact, it's not only the word of God revealed to us, it's also, as you read it, skilled writing. In Luke's rendering of Christ's birth, he does this masterful job of setting the timeless, sovereign, promised plan of God into just the normal affairs of humans. And he also sets the power of God in stark contrast to the power of men. Luke 2 begins of speaking of Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, two of these powerful government officials. You actually kind of get the impression as you start to read Luke chapter 2 that Mary and Joseph are forced to travel to Bethlehem because of some powerful governmental decree from powerful men. By the way, do you ever feel like maybe we can relate to that? But you know, you almost get this feeling as you read chapter 2 that it's Caesar who's orchestrating what's going on in the birth of Jesus. But of course, what Luke is actually doing is showing that God is in control of even the most powerful people on this earth. And that Caesar is actually seen, although he thinks himself powerful and his decrees as almighty, is actually just a pawn in the plan of God. That ultimately Mary and Joseph didn't travel to Bethlehem because Caesar decreed it. They traveled there because it was part of God's sovereign plan. Isaiah 9:6 talked about Jesus before he came, right? For us, a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. Think of Micah chapter 5, verse 2, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, you who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from days of old, from ancient days. This and many more of the prophecies happened long before Jesus appeared. Jesus was the prophesied Messiah, the promised one who would bring peace for God's people. Our text is clear. The Bible is clear. Christ came on Christmas morning, not because two people decided to have a baby. And ultimately, he was not born in that town, in that manger, because of any decree from Caesar or any decision of man, but solely because it was orchestrated by a sovereign God, orchestrated according to a plan that was set into motion before the universe was even created. Jesus came to be the promised Messiah, to bring messianic peace. He came to die. We mentioned this last week. Easter is never far from Christmas. The peace that Christ came to bring on Christmas was a peace proclaimed by these angels that we just read. But what was proclaimed at his birth was secured by his death on the cross. Colossians 1:20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross. And that's kind of where that concept of shalom helps give color to the Christmas story. Because Jesus didn't come and enter this world and humble himself into human form just to preach a message about peace. He didn't come here to be an example of how to live a life of peace. No, Christ came that he might die to secure our eternal peace. It was not just so people could get along better. Jesus came so that humanity would no longer be at war with God. He came so that all who trusted in him might be restored, might be made whole, might be made complete through faith in him. As the Prince of Peace, Jesus came to put an end to man's rebellion against God. For believers, this means reconciliation to God. It means spiritual restoration. It means wholeness. It means shalom with our Creator. We were once an enemy, but now we are restored and called friend, redeemed to the status of children and heirs of the kingdom. Peace with God, wholeness with God is possible through faith because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. The peace of Christmas is a prophesied peace. The peace of Christmas is a particular peace, meaning it's not a universal peace. Now, in general, I don't have a problem with the King James or the New King James Version of the Bible. But if you are reading one of those this morning, you'll find a very unfortunate translation of verse 14. It'll say something like, "And on earth, peace and goodwill towards men." It makes it sound like universally God gives his peace and goodwill to the world. Now, I won't go into the technical reasons for that mistranslation, but I'll just say that upon closer review of the oldest and best manuscripts, verse 14 should read something closer to what the ESV, the NIV, the CSB, or NASB, or actually really pretty much any of the initials have it. It should read at the end of verse 14, "And on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased." And so you see that the thrust of that passage is very different from the way that it's translated in the King James. The thrust of the passage then is that the peace of God at Christmas is not bestowed universally on all men. Instead, it's bestowed only on those with whom he favors. It's bestowed only on those with whom God is pleased. In a sense, that answers our question a little bit of why we didn't see this massive shift away from conflict and towards peace after that first Christmas. It's because the peace of Christmas is not for everyone. According to verse 14, the peace of God is for those with whom he is pleased with. And maybe that leads us to ask the question, what do we need to do to please God? Well, Hebrews 11:6 has a clear answer. It says, "And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." The peace of God is for those who seek and trust God. The peace of God is for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what we see if we continue to read the rest of the Christmas story. Remember, we cut it off right in the middle after the angel's declaration. But if you take a picture and look at the shepherds, what you see is that the gospel is first proclaimed to them in verse 11. Then they're invited to go and seek out Jesus in verse 12. They're promised the shalom, the restoration and reconciliation with God for those who trust him. In verse 14. But then in verses 15 through 18, as soon as the angels leave, the shepherds take off from their fields and they go to Christ in faith. The peace of Christmas is a particular peace. It's not universal. Now, it is available to all, but it only rests on those who seek and trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Do you desire the peace of God? It's found through faith in Christ. The peace of Christmas is a progressive peace. Progressive meaning it flows in a certain direction or it flows in a certain order. Now this plays out in two ways. First, it's progressive in the sense that the peace that Jesus secured on the cross, that he brought at Christmas, will not be fully realized until the second coming. And we talked about this a lot last week, that glorious peace that's talked about in Revelation 21, where there's no death, there's no sadness, there's no tears. That peace is assured, but also it's not here yet. And so in a way, the peace of Christmas is progressive. It is forward-looking to what it will be and how it will manifest itself in the end. But this morning, I want to focus on a different way that the peace of God is progressive. I want to focus on how the peace of God progresses through the life of a believer in Jesus. We just mentioned that the true eirene of God, the shalom of God, is only for those who have come to faith in Jesus. But now we ask, how does that peace work itself out in the life of a believer? And I think if we look to the scriptures, we actually see a pathway. We see an order that happens with the peace of God, a way that it flows. Just yesterday morning, I was sitting with Miles, our 4.5-year-old son, and we were doing like this little worksheet where you have to follow a pencil through kind of a maze. And it had four little, I don't know if it was presents to some balloons or something like that. I'm sure you guys really want to know what the picture exactly looked like. But I sat down with him and I said, well, Miles, which one do you want to follow first? And even for the young kid, every once in a while, he has these moments of very adult-like behavior. They're, by the way, very, very short. But he just looked at me with this very matter-of-fact look and just said, well, Dad, if I were you, I would do it in order. I'd start with one and go to two and then three and then four. I was like, I cannot speak against that logic, son. Let's do it that way. And I think in a sense, we see an order to peace in the scriptures. And first, that we must understand that the shalom of Christmas, the peace that we can experience with God, has to start with our relationship with God. Now, I think if you asked a non-Christian to define peace, you'd get one of two answers. They'd either describe, as we said, the absence of conflict, right? No fighting, no war, the things that make up a typical Beatles song, right? Or they describe personal feelings. They talk about peace as not having emotional turmoil, as a sense of calm, of being okay with your inner self while the world is raging around you. You know, like the things you'd find in a New Agey meditation type of podcast or something. What we find in the scriptures is that the biblical view of peace actually leads to both of those things. Both the absence of conflict with others and an inner peace. But we also see that it's clear that peace can't start there. That peace doesn't start out as a feeling. It doesn't start out as an action between other people. That true peace must always begin with God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, Christ's sacrifice provided a way for peace through the atoning work on the cross. And all who desire peace with others, that desire inner peace, that desire peace in their own lives, must first find peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. This is why the peace of the secular world is so fickle and so fragile. Because people tend to seek inner peace first, or they seek peace with others first. But they find out that when they do that, that it has no lasting power. And it has no lasting power because they are still in a war in their souls against God. See, the scriptures describe our sin as making war against God. Just think about it. There's no way that someone can have true inner peace when they are actively warring and rebelling against their Creator. It may look calm on the outside, but it is clear that there is no peace there. Inner peace is important. Horizontal peace. Peace with others, for those around you. That's something to strive for as believers. But it all starts on the vertical plane. All true peace in our life flows first from finding peace with God through faith in Christ. And friends, haven't you seen this principle in your own life? That when you are rebelling or struggling with sin in your own life, maybe when you're questioning the goodness of God, maybe when you're neglecting gathering with other people, other believers, when you're neglecting the reading of scriptures regularly, isn't it true that you often also have turmoil in your closest relationships? Now, can there be conflict in a marriage when everything is going well in the spiritual lives of both spouses? Of course. But does it happen as often? Does it cause as deep of wounds? Almost certainly not. We desire peace in all areas of our life. In fact, the Bible commands that we pursue peace with others. But it all must start by prioritizing, another P word, our peace with God. We start with prioritizing peace with God, and then, and only then, will inner peace follow. Now, inner peace may sound like some hippie New Age concept, but the truth is, it's biblical. Once we have secured peace with God through faith in Christ, we are also offered the reality, the blessing of inner peace. Philippians 4, starting in verse 6, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And what happens? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts. Guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There is an inner peace offered. And this inner peace is built on the foundation of trusting in the sovereignty of God. That no matter what tempest is swirling around us, that we can have peace in our mind. That we can have a peace that rules our heart. A peace that guards us. I love that imagery that's in that passage of guarding our heart. Because it doesn't mean that stressful feelings and fear never attack us. What it tells us is that the peace of God, that our trust in His sovereignty overrules the emotions of our heart. That as we read it, that the Word of God slays the lies that cause us to have fear and anxiety. Our heart and mind is guarded. I think of this article, I mentioned this at the prayer service, but read this article earlier this week, and that in Japan, in the month of November, more people died of completed suicide than they died in the whole calendar year from COVID-19. And I only mention that to just show how much our world is hurting, how much we need the peace of God. The world needs peace with God, because it clearly needs peace within itself. It needs the favor of God and the peace of God to guard the hearts and the minds of people during these difficult times. And so we see this flow, peace with God, peace with self, and then peace with others. Right? When one finds peace with God through faith in Jesus, and peace with self by trusting in the sovereign control of God, then and only then is a person equipped to have true peace with others. Again, this is clearly why peace is so fickle in our world today. It's why peace treaties last about as long as it takes for the ink to dry. Why rioting happens after every trial. Why people continue in unending patterns of friendship and conflict and abuse. Peace is fickle in our world because in general it has no anchor. Peace is weak in our world because it has no foundation to stabilize it. True peace, biblical peace, is progressive. It flows down from a relationship from God, a relationship of faith in Christ, It washes our inner soul with shalom and gives us a completeness, a wholeness of our identity. And then it spills out to those around us as we become equipped to be the peacemakers Jesus spoke about in Matthew 5:9. And above all, the progression of peace teaches us that peace can never come from a man. It can never come from our earthly actions. It can flow through man, but its source is always the Almighty. The peace of God is a provocative peace. We've mentioned a few ways that the peace of God is different than the peace typically spoken of in the world. Here are a few more. The peace of Christmas is a subversive peace. A peace that smashes idols and calls the heart back to worshiping Christ alone. This is especially clear in the Gospel of Luke, where Luke takes great pains to contrast the Empire of Rome with the kingdom of God. We don't have the time to talk about this and bring it all out this morning, but it's so interesting as you read the Christmas story along with maybe some commentaries in the book of Luke. Because much of the wording in Luke is the author deliberately taking and twisting some of the biggest and most popular decrees about Caesar Augustus and his power and his divinity, and taking those and twisting them and applying them to Christ as the true Lord and power in our world. Luke deliberately contrasts the peace that Rome secured through domination versus the peace that Christ secured through his humble sacrifice. See, Roman peace came from a mighty leader that made decrees from the center of the known world. The peace of Christmas came from a fragile child born in an insignificant village. The peace of Rome was forced pacification, a peace that ended war by winning bloody wars. It was a peace that was secured and kept through constant military presence, with brutal policies that kept people in line with terror, with slavery, with taxation. Yet the peace of Christmas, though it had an army of angels, but as we see in verse 13, that heavenly host didn't come to fight, they came to sing. They claimed to declare praises, to declare the gospel to lowly shepherds, to declare peace, a peace that is freely offered to all. Freedom from slavery. A peace that is secured in heaven. A peace free from terror. A peace that was costly, but the cost would not be paid by us. It was a subversive peace, targeted to undermine Caesar and the Roman government. Different in every way from the worldly peace that was proclaimed and embodied by Rome. The peace of Christmas contrasts the world idea of peace because it's a peace that causes division. It's a divisive peace. This is a strange but true aspect of the peace of Christ. The peace of God will not always be peaceful in the moment. Look at what is said right after what we read this morning in Luke chapter 2, verse 34, as Simeon speaks. He says, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary's mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of Israel, and for a sign that is to be opposed." I mean, we see this in our day today, right? For as many of us that are celebrating Christmas, there are more probably that are opposing the sign of Christmas. For Jesus himself says in Matthew 10, "Do not think that I've come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Those verses speak about the inevitable division and separation between those who believe in Christ and those who do not. That even within a family, there may be disharmony because of one's devotion to Christ. I mean, Jesus' own family opposed him before they came to recognize his true identity. It's strange to think of Christ's peace in this way, that it also causes division. It is complex, but it is true. Sometimes the peace of God leads to divisiveness. Third, the peace of Christmas is very different than the world's understanding of peace because it is a conquering peace. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now that harkens back to God's promise, Genesis 3:15, where he declared that there would be a descendant of Eve that would come and crush the head of the snake. But what we also notice from this passage is that Jesus is declared, right, as this God of peace. But this God of peace that he is described as is not a passive God, not a pacifist. The God of peace is a mighty conqueror who will destroy Satan and his schemes. Again, that's not an image of peace that fits well into a Beatles song. But what we see here is that our God of peace is a conquering God. And he came into this world to help us to defeat Satan. Finally, the peace of Christmas, the shalom of God that flows down from heaven, that fills our inner soul, it spills out to those around us, is a peace to be pursued. Romans 14:19, so then let us pursue what makes us for peace and for mutual upbringing. Hebrews, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. What we are to understand from this is that once a person chooses to believe and receive Christ, God then desires to remake them into peacemakers. Believers in Christ are to be people who pursue peace with others because God has pursued peace with us. I think of Colossians 3:15, who says, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to this indeed you were called. So what the Bible is telling us is that as people of God, as people redeemed through the blood of Christ, we have the peace of God ruling in our heart. It's a peace that God paid for by the sacrifice of Jesus. And therefore, we are no longer free to hold grudges. We're no longer free to act vindictively. We're no longer free to let things simmer and nurture bitterness. We're no longer free to just ignore those whom we don't get along with or those who have hurt us in the past. We're called to be peacemakers. Just as God made peace with us, we make peace with those around us. We serve a God of peace, and therefore we pursue peace with those around us. So I ask, do you need peace? Do you need the shalom of God? Do you need to pursue this prophesied, particular, progressive, provocative peace of God? Do you need to experience peace with others? Maybe with family, with friends, with classmates, with coworkers, maybe with a child, maybe with a spouse. Or are you anxious and fearful, needing the inner peace of God to guard your heart and your mind? Do you need to experience peace this Christmas? It's offered freely. John 14:27, Jesus said, peace I leave to you, my peace I give to you, and I don't give as the world gives. Peace is offered this Christmas. It's a peace that starts on the vertical plane. It starts with our relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a peace that flows down from the Lord. It fills us with an inner peace, and it allows that to spill out to those around us. Will you seek peace this Christmas? Will you seek to be peacemakers? Because the Prince of Peace has come, and he bids you to trust him, to come and put your faith in him, to cast your burdens of sin and fear at the foot of the cross and go out and do the same to those who are around you. Will you value peace? Will you be peacemakers?